whatever the number might be. So we see that he exists, that he's eternal, and we look then at his triunity, that he is one God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. The next few verses here give us more insight into his character. We will see that his power and authority do not make him distant from us, for he also cares about his creation, especially man. So let's read in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray together. Lord, help us as we continue to look in the book of Genesis at your power and your work, that we would be encouraged. Yes, you are an all-powerful God, but you are a God that cares for each of us. We read that you know the number of hairs on our head, not that you're spending eternity counting, but that's the depth of your knowledge and care for us. Lord, there's one here who is yet to put their trust in Christ as their Savior, and may they see that his arms are open wide for any sinner that would come in repentance and faith. For us as believers, that we may go away encouraged to share our great God with others, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Three things we're going to look at. First of all, God's power. Now, of course, we touched on a little bit last week with the number of stars and things, but it just hit me as I was reading through Genesis 1 that after or at the beginning of each day, it tells us what? God said. And what we read in Revelation is a reminder of how powerful our God is. Remember the sword coming out of Christ's mouth when he comes? He's described as the Word of God, and it's with that sword that he destroys the whole nations. You picture, as you read Revelation, here comes this gathering Armageddon battle, and you know, even the lost world tries to do movies about it and uses the term Armageddon, throws it out there, and the real Armageddon is a big battle. And the armies of the world come gathering to fight against each other, only to find Jesus returning, and then they have one common foe. That tells you a lot about the world, doesn't it? These guys are going to fight each other and coming after Israel decide to turn on Christ. But it's not going to go well for them. Because what does the Bible tell us? That he casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the pit of the lake of fire. They're bound there. They're there for eternity. And the armies are totally just wiped out just by a word. But we go back to Genesis 1, and that same God gave a word, and there was light. And he gave word, and there was the earth and water and trees, and then eventually people made in his image. And Hebrews 11:3 states it this way: "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." This is the mind-boggling part. "So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Evolution wants to come along and say something was there forever, but not God. And then tries to give it godlike qualities that it did to itself to create itself into other things, right? But the Bible says, as we saw last week, God is eternal, and he's all-powerful, and also he has to say something, and it happens. Isn't that neat? And as Julie was just sharing, you know, we pray to this God, and he answers. Maybe not all the way, always the way we want, but the way he knows is best. Turn over to John chapter 4 for a minute, page 1057 there in your chair Bible. I want to look in John 4 and 5 for a few minutes here. And just to get a grasp of, we know as we study Scripture, that Jesus is the Creator. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 all remind us of that. And in John 4 and 5, we see the power of Jesus on the earth doing the same thing that happened at creation. Starting in verse 46, I know I didn't, did I give you a page number? I didn't, 1057 in the chair Bible. Sorry about that if I didn't give that to you. The Bible tells us in verse 46 of chapter 4, "So he," speaking of Jesus, "came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. Jesus didn't have to be there. Remember, the centurion comes to Jesus, a Roman, and has a sick, I think it was a servant, I don't remember exactly. And when Jesus says, "I'll come," what does the centurion say? "I'm a man that's under authority. I understand how authority works." He says, "All you have to do is say the word. You don't need to come to my house." And Jesus, what? He, in somewhat of a surprise, I mean, he can't be surprised. He knows thoughts and hearts. But comparing the faith of his own people, which was very slim, to the centurion who hadn't been raised under Judaism probably, what an astounding idea. But he realized Jesus didn't have to be it. Jesus is the creator God. He just says the word. And that centurion servant was healed. Just like this man's, you know, he's begging Jesus, and Jesus says he's well. And he was. But then chapter 5, we go on and see this same thing. On the Sabbath day, a healing. And of course, there's a whole nother issue there, because the Jews of Jesus' day were just sure you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. They had all kinds of rules, not God's word rules. God just said, you don't do your ordinary work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest, a day of refreshment and worship. But you could get your ox out of the ditch. You could take care of your animals. The necessary things of life you could do. But here he is, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine? Can't get around for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Just said the word. Now, there's other instances we know. One blind man in John 9, he puts clay right on his eyes and has him go wash. He does different things knowing the need of that person, right? He wanted this man to actually show his faith by doing something, okay? So Jesus did, but we see that creative power that took nothing. I mean, we think in terms of creative power for people in the sense of, okay, I if I'm a carpenter, I can take wood and I can make a neat house. Or my father-in-law was a great cabinet maker as well as a builder, and he could build beautiful cabinets. But he had to have wood to start with. I didn't walk in the shop and say, "Okay, Richard, today we're going to take nothing, and we're going to build some cabinets." I said, "Okay, Papa, I'm going home." This ain't happening. But God took nothing and made everything. Wow. And then Jesus showed that he's the creator God by just giving the word and healing people and not even being present there. And then, as we talked about in Revelation 19, he will do it again when he returns. The very word will win the battle. And just see all these armies coming in, and they've got all their weapons. And we don't know when Armageddon's going to happen. What will be the weapons then? We know what weapons we have now, atomic bombs and things that are pretty boomy, huh? And Jesus just shows up and battle's over. It's done. So that is our powerful God. He said, and it happened. He says, and it happens. Then we also see back in Genesis chapter 1, notice he named or called the light. And you go through the whole passage, and he names different things. When you name and call things, that's picturing he made it, and now he names it. He has authority over it. And this is important to remember because we live in a world that a lot of people think they've got a lot of authority and they think they're very important. Mm-hmm. Our God, He's the important one. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2, page 528. This is definitely a psalm for our day. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What's that saying? They're plotting against God and His Son Jesus, anointed. You know what the word anointed is? It's Messiah. And in the New Testament, it's the word Christ. And so here are the men of the world saying, either there is no God or if there is one, we don't care. We're the ones in authority. We're the ones in power. We're the ones that can do whatever we want. And that's their response in verse 3. What are they saying? Let us burst their bonds apart. We don't want any restraint. Does that sound familiar to our day and age? And cast away their cords from us. God's response, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's not like God just heard a joke. It's God looking down saying, can puny man really think He can stand against me and win? Remember, we looked a few weeks ago, Isaiah 40. What does God describe the nations of the world as? Drop in the bucket. Bloop. And they're going to say, we're going to take you on, God. And again, I don't know that the movie was good or anything. I'm not suggesting that. Maybe it was. But I like the title. Your arms are too short to box with God. That's pretty common sense. But people are going to try it. But then verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. We read that in Revelation 19, didn't we? The God who loves is the God who also hates. He hates sin and He will punish it if not repented of. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what's the warning? O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Isn't it nice how it ends, though? Blessed are those who take refuge in Him, the ones who trust Him. And so this pictures Jesus is receiving from the Father all authority. Daniel 7, verse 14, we won't turn there, but it talks about His dominion being an everlasting dominion. Not only does He have all authority over everything, but it's going to be forever. We see in the promise of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, in Isaiah 9, that He's the everlasting Father, He's the Prince of Peace. And then when He's about to be born and Mary's told about this, she's told, your son will be the one who rules on the throne of David forever. Yes. Finally, a righteous ruler, a good, perfect ruler. And yet, what do we see when we get into Revelation? He's rejected even at the end of time when He reigns for 1,000 years. And here our world talks about, oh, we would love to have a righteous, good ruler, judges that always do what's right. And we're going to have a judge that knows every case. Right? He knows what's right and wrong. You can't lie to Him. He rules for 1,000 years. And what happens? Satan is loosed and He finds people to rebel. That's how rotten we are without Christ. That we'd rebel against a perfect ruler. But He has all authority. Then turn over to Matthew 28, page 993. This one who has all authority has deputized us, if we're believers. You know, we all know how you go to the Old West, right? Not a lot of law, maybe, in this town and some guy. And of course, if you read and study it, some of the guys that were lawmen, they had some shaky pasts. And sometimes they just decided to flip sides of the law for a while. And sometimes they ended up on the wrong side again after they were done being a lawman, you know. But here he comes into town. Here comes the bad guys. They're going to rob the bank or they're going to, you know, it's the gang coming, right? What does the sheriff do? Finds guys with guns that can shoot. You're deputized. Come fight with me. We got to save our town. You know, I can't take them all by myself. Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus deputizes his disciples. Verse 18, Jesus says, by the way, it's page 993. I'm sorry if I didn't give it to you in the chair Bible. 993. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We saw that in Daniel. We saw that in Psalms 2. He's there now, and he's about to leave, ascending back to heaven after his 40 days of ministry on the earth. And here's his deputizing, his passing authority on to us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So not only is he deputizing us, giving us the authority to be his representatives, but he says, I'm going to go with you to do it. The one who brought everything out of nothing. The one who healed from a distance with just the word. And so the idea is, when I trust Christ as Savior, I've now become his follower, and my job is not just to win people to Christ, to share Christ, but also, as I grow, to help disciple them, to teach them what the Bible says. This is how to live your life now that you're a Christian. And set the example. Don't we all like examples? I mean, it's one thing to tell somebody, but what do we do with trades, right? You work your way up in electric, as an electrician or a plumber, by what? Oh, you might go to school some, but you go work with a guy and you maybe start out in one position and you work your way up till you become the master in the trade. How do you do that? By working with somebody else. So that if you rewire something that's going to burn the house down, he stops you, says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. And you learn by doing. And that's what discipleship is about. John 17, 2, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, just before going to the cross, talks about God, you have given me authority over all flesh. And 1 Corinthians 15, 27 ends the great resurrection chapter with, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So Christ has all that authority. And then go to Ephesians 1 for a minute, page 1159. This has to do with especially the church. And we talk about a church, and I know we use it sometimes a little loosely. Ephesians 1 is page 1159 in the chair Bible. And we think of it as a building, and we do meet in this building, but the church is all born-again believers. It's us, the people. I like the way one pastor used to put it. He says, he called about the church gathered and the church scattered. Right now, we're gathered. In a few minutes, we'll be scattered. But the Bible reminds us in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is his great power. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've been looking at submission in Colossians, James, and Sunday school, talking about how wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as the church submits itself to Christ. And it's not a forced, I'm the boss and I'm going to beat you over the head if you don't do what I say. Because the husbands are told in the same passage, what? Love your wives. If I love my wife, I listen to her, I learn from her. We mutually choose and do things, but ultimately the Bible's saying the buck stops with the husband. You got to have leadership. Otherwise, you have anarchy, and anarchy is not a good place to be. But we're reminded here, Jesus is our head. I'm not the head of the church. James is not the head of the church. We're under shepherds led by Christ to help disciple you so you can disciple. Christ is the head. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what area in my life is not submitted to Christ, my head? Is there areas I'm saying are off limits to him? No, you can't mess with that. I want to do things my way here. He's the head over all things. He's the head of the church. We shouldn't be saying no to him because it won't go well with us. But sometimes we may parse out, well, I give God Sunday, but the rest of the week's mine. No, it's all his. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy things and do, pleasurable things as well and relax and whatnot, but it does mean everything is to be in submission to him as my head, as my creator, as my savior. And if there's areas that I'm refusing to submit, why? Because we're going to look at the next point is he's caring. Why? Just like if in a marriage relationship, if the husband really loves his wife, the wife wants to submit to that. Honey, where do you want to go to eat? I like that. But often, for some reason, we think in our heads that somehow our running the show is going to be better than God running the show for us. How foolish. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You may have it planned out. Yeah, I'm getting up and I'm going to school, or I'm getting up and I'm teaching. Oh, boy. I'm getting up, going to work. I'm doing this or that. And it may happen, but it may not. God knows the future. God controls the future, and he loves you. Now, why not submit to that in every area of your life? So we see God all-powerful. We see God in all authority. And then we see our caring God. Back in Genesis 1, and when I read this, it took a little while to sink in, but we see God saw that the light was good, verse 4, and God saw all the different things he did. And the word there has more of an idea than he just looked and said, that's interesting. Good job. Yeah. Made it the way I wanted. How do I know that? Because the same word is used in Exodus chapter 2, page 54. I want you to look at that for a minute. This is a caring God. He sees to care for it, to know what's going on. We looked at this passage a few years ago. I actually remembered what I preached. When I looked at this, I remember that message. There's a few of those that hopefully stick for you. Exodus 2, verse 23. During those days, this is Israel now in Egypt in slavery. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now notice the next four verbs. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the word saw there is not just he looked down, oh, too bad. Sorry, you're having a tough time. Oh, well. So that's how God people view God sometimes, you know, this remove God. The great deist idea that he wound up the clock, he created the universe, and now it's going by itself, and he just kind of watches. Like a grandfather. The Bible's telling us he saw because he had compassion. He knew what they were going through. And how do we know that? Because chapter 3 is what happens. He calls Moses to be the leader that he uses to bring them out of Egypt. Psalm 8:4 makes an interesting statement. It tells us that God, through his fingers, has made the heavens, the stars, the universe. And then the psalmist asks a very interesting question. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? And Hebrews quotes this. He made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And of course, it's speaking of course, especially of Christ and his humanity. But he asked an astounding question. Here's a God who's made all this. And you read the book of Job, and he reminds Job, he's running it all. Job, you're complaining about how you're being treated right now, but okay, you take care of all these animals. And then he gets into Leviathan, right? The land dinosaur and the sea, great sea creature. Maybe there is a Loch Ness Monster, really. We don't know. But we do know God made the dinosaurs too. And he's basically saying, Job, look at this creature that man can't do anything with. And he says, I run the whole universe. Can you do that? Nope. Job hushes up. And the amazing thing is that God cares most about us because he made us in his image. He takes care of everything else. Look at Matthew 6 for a minute, page 965. The Bible describes this for us. But it stops to remind us that if God cares for plants and flowers, birds, how much more are you, O ye of little faith, in God's sight? So Matthew 6, starting verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't we spend so much of our life with that? I mean, yeah, we need to take care of the bodily necessities, right? Home, car in our society, clothing, food. But if we're honest, we spend a lot of our life focused on those things. He says, don't be anxious about it, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? A pastor we used to sit under for a while, one of the statements he used to make is, a lot of times we live like animals. We're not animals. God gave us a soul. We're made in his image. But we just do what? We get up and we do the same things to earn money, to get food and clothing, and then to go play with the extra. And then we start it all over again. And life is just about keeping life going and having some fun around in between. And what does the Bible say? Life is more than food, body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you're anxious, you might take some away. Why are you anxious about clothing? So the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You ever drive up in late spring, early summer, and just all the wildflowers. Wow.
Isn't that neat?
And God's saying, yeah, I do that, but you're more important than the flowers. Verse 30, but if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In flashing neon lights, God's saying, I take care of you. I do care about you. I do know what you're going through. And understand, if you're struggling financially, health-wise, or other things, God knows that too. And he can speak the word and it'd be gone. And if he has it, then he has a reason, right? He's teaching you something. Maybe he's putting you in the pathway of a doctor if you're having health issues to share Christ with, or we don't know. But we trust him. Then page 1065, John 10, and we'll wind her up here quickly. John 10, reminder that he takes care of both spiritual and physical needs. This is the Good Shepherd passage, page 1065 in the Chair Bible, starting in verse number 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So he's saying there, what's the opposite of the hirelings? Okay. The rancher hires this guy to watch the sheep. It's not his sheep. The wolf comes and it's like, oh, I'm not going to take a chance on dying for a bunch of somebody else's sheep. I'm out of here. Jesus says, they're my sheep. I do care about them. And he gave his life that we become his sheep. And then he lives to take care of us. As 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us, casting all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And isn't it astounding that this creator God that made everything out of nothing, and there's how many billion people on the planet now? I think we've gotten up to 8, they're figuring maybe now, somewhere in that ballpark. It's a lot of people. But he keeps track of all of it. Knows what everybody's doing. Knows what everybody's thinking. What a wonderful God. You know, it's little comfort if God is just powerful and all authoritative. That's how a lot of people picture, you know, like the Zeus of the Romans or whatnot. He's just up there and boom, 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 right? Or, you know, they had their gods up there fighting over women. They're basically humans on steroids, the false gods. That's what they are. And you say, okay. Not interested in that God. But the Bible's telling us our God has all power, is over everything. But what? What brings us joy is he sent his son to die for us. And when we put our trust in him, he cares for both our spiritual and physical needs. That's the Creator God of Genesis 1 that we see throughout the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in the Word. You do remind us you have all power. You are over us. But Lord, you care for us. Thank you for that. I pray if there's one here who has yet to come to fully trust you as their Savior from sin, that this day would be that day that they call upon you. Maybe they need to talk to a friend or someone here after the service to just get settled in their minds what it means to be a Christian. We pray for them this time. For each of us as believers, Lord, as we go through this week, may we be reminded of your care. May we share with those about us who may be struggling as believers, your care for them. And for unbelievers, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors to let them know there is a God who cares. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.